Well, thank you so much for coming today. It is my custom just to pray before the Bible's opened. I don't know where you stand with the Bible, but thank you for coming. But I'm going to pray that God will speak to us through the Bible. Christians believe God speaks through the Bible. I'm going to pray that happens. Let me pray. Father God, thank you very much for the Bible. Help me to speak clearly, I pray. And Lord, please address us in the very depths of our being. We dare to pray that what we hear now would stay with us right through life and indeed into eternity. So be with us, we pray. Amen. I chose the subject, why bother with the Christian faith? Because as I grew up, I thought, coming from not a Christian home, I thought, whatever is worth bothering with, it's certainly not Christianity. So I had a number of views of the Christian faith, all of which were negative, which would have caused me to say, don't bother with it. The first was, frankly, that it was boring. So my mum used to take us along to church, I guess about once a month. And I used to sit in church with her and count the bricks up the wall. In fact, I'm glad there are no bricks this morning. That's a helpful thing. But I just thought it was boring. Robert Louis Stevenson, the writer, said, wrote in his diary, I've been to church today and I don't feel depressed. So you know, that's the sort of, side of it. I thought it was boring. The second problem I had was the Bible. So we used to have, at my primary school, we used to have scripture lessons. And so I had a Bible. And we'd get taught the Bible, and I could not see what relevance this book, written 2,000 years ago, 2,000 miles away, had to me. So in order to make it relevant, I used to leaf through the Bible looking for references to rugby. I did love rugby, and I found a number of references I was pleased with. One to referees in John 9, verse 1. I knew a man blind from birth, thought that was good. One to foul play in Acts 13, verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas were sent off. I was pleased with that. And my favorite one was to crash tackling in Acts 20, verse 26. It's better to give than receive. And that was basically the result of 4 years of scripture. I just thought it was irrelevant. The next problem, and I guess this is more serious, is I didn't think it was true. So to my shame, I had a picture of Jesus as a sort of, I don't know if you've had this, a sort of long-haired hippie in a nightie floating around the Holy Land, 6 foot up in the air. But I thought it wasn't true. So in my head, I had Jesus walking on the water, the three wise men, Winnie the Pooh, and the great Limpopo River, all wrapped up together. And at school, we used to sing in assembly. We used to sing, and did those feet in ancient times walk up at England's pastures green? No, they didn't, as far as I could work out. He never came to England. So, you know, it just wasn't true. The next problem I had, and I guess this is more serious, is the clergy I met. So the clergy I met just, they just were so wet. If you've ever seen that film, Rowan Atkins, Four Weddings and a Funeral, there you are as you watch that film, and the clergyman in it is so wet. And I thought they were all like that. And I spent my time in rugby circles trying not to be wet. So I spent my time doing things like this. And I didn't know any clergy that could do that. Actually, I've slightly concussed myself there. I'm sure you've seen these. These are crushable cans. So I've got the most beaten up car in central London. It's a Ford Fiesta 1.1. I drive through the middle of London. I stop at the lights. Someone comes up alongside with someone very glamorous next to them. They look disparagingly across at me in my car. I look back at them, crushes on my head. And as we drive off, I've won. So that's why I have this. And, it's even better if you've got a dog collar on at the time. You've got a dog collar on. They're really shocked. But just to say, it is easy to deceive people. And as I saw the Christian faith as boring, irrelevant, and untrue, I was deceived. And I just want to talk about what caused me to stop thinking that. And the first reason, and it not just stop thinking that, but actually think that, there is no greater privilege a human being can have, I really mean that, than to speak to you this morning about the person of Christ. I think it's the greatest privilege a human being can have. So how did I move from one to the other, apart from my third at university? But how did I move? I think the first thing that happened without question was that on the 6th of August, 1982, my dad's older brother, my godfather, was killed in a cliff fall. So he was in Canada. He had a little boat. They moored a small island. He went for a walk. He tried to climb over a tree that had fallen over a cliff path. He fell, and he fell to his death. And when that phone call came through, that was the first time I ever saw my father cry, really weep. And I realized then, and often conversion is described like this, it's described as waking up. I woke up to my mortality. This is my best friend from school. I took his funeral 2 years ago. He died of liver cancer during COVID. You stand at the graveside, you look into a mate's grave, and there are his kids behind the grave, and you say these words from Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows in its place and remembers it no more. And I was at school and I was at home with in an environment where no one had ever discussed death with me. So death was an absolute taboo subject. And yet suddenly I thought, I'm going to die. In fact, the Bible, as it talks of our life, ladies and gentlemen, talks of the brevity of life. It says, well, like chaff you throw in the air and it blows away. It says, well, like a dream when one awakes. You know, you wake up, you think, what was the dream about? It's gone. It says, we're a sigh. It says, well, like water that you drop into the ground. You know, so here was the question. I suddenly was hit with this. Rico, do you have a philosophy of life that copes with death? And I knew I did not. And I knew no one in my family had that. And the thing about death is, it severs loving relationships. You'll know this with Christmas coming. Christmas is never the same with me because my parents are gone. I've got a lovely wife, but it's never the same without my mum. And that's what death does. It severs these relationships. So what do you do about it? That was the first problem. The second problem was, and I think it comes up in this passage. I wonder if you can see it here, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you can just grab it. The second problem was meaning. I mean, in the light of my godfather's death, what was the meaning of life? And by this time I was 15, I had a little Bible because we had to have one with sort of, again, there was a religious stuff. And I was at a Church of England school. And I don't know how I started reading Ecclesiastes 2, 1 to 11. I've no idea how it started. But here, as I read this, and I recently opened the Bible that I had, and this page fell out. I turned to it so often. And here is King Solomon. And he is a man with the money, time, intellect, energy to look for meaning wherever he thinks it might be found. I mean, where can we find meaning? Solomon is looking, and I wonder if you can see the great, Sophie, you read it so well, but just at the end of the first paragraph, this is what struck me. Do you see at the end of the first paragraph? Can you see, ladies and gentlemen? He says, Solomon, I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. So, you know, what's worth doing? What's the meaning of it? Because life is so short. And so the first thing he does is he arrives at the fact that actually what you do with your life is you go after pleasure. So he says, the meaning of life is a pleasure-based life. I wonder if you can see as we look down, do we see line two? I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what's good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. What does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. So what happens is, he says, I'll tell you what life's about. Life's about having a laugh. So you just have a laugh with your mates. I mean, why not? But the trouble is, he said, you can be having a laugh and deep down be so lonely. I took the funeral of a young man who'd taken his own life. And 48 hours before, he'd been the life and soul of a party. So Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 14, he says, even in laughter, the heart may ache. So it's not having a laugh. I'll tell you what you do. What you do is Friday night, Saturday night, you go out and you get absolutely smashed. That's what you do. You just get totally trolleyed, and that's what you do just to get out of the reality of it. I mean, COVID, conflict in Europe, cost of living, climate change, just forget it and just go and get smashed. But the trouble is, do you see what happens? So he says, verse 3, I try cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. That's Friday, Saturday night. My mind's still guiding me with wisdom. I think that means he wakes up 4 o'clock Saturday afternoon, Sunday afternoon, with a massive hangover, and his head says, why did you do that? So he says, I tell you what, it's not laughter and it's not drinking. He says, the meaning of life is sex. Can we have a look? Verse 8. Verse 8, that's the meaning of life. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. And now this is misogyny, so please forgive me. But Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And so 1,000 women, and these were the most beautiful women of the day. They would be given as part of treaties with other nations. So the most beautiful young women. It's a dreadful thing. But he takes sexual pleasure to the end of the road, and he discovers this. The more you have, the less it satisfies. So he says, look, life isn't about pleasure. Life is about work. You make your mark. People all over the city are believing that. You work. So have a look at verse 4. Do you see what he does? Verse 4, for the meaning of life. I undertook great projects. I built houses myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. Do you see what he does? He does project after project. I mean, massive projects, like the ones as we look out the window. It's incredible what he does. And because of what he builds and what he does, and this is so often the aim of people who do this, he at last arrives at verse 9. Can you see verse 9? He's there. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. So he's the man that as he walks in a room, everyone goes, that's the man. That's the greatest man alive. I guess Nelson Mandela, if he was alive, if he'd walked in, we'd probably be on our feet. I think I would be. 27 years in prison for the sake of his people. You'd say a great man. Solomon walks in, he's a great man. But despite all he achieves, have a look down. This is what it leaves him with, verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, the chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. One day, this building won't be here. It might take 1,000 years, but one day it won't be here. It'll be dust. That's what he thinks. He thinks, what was the point of all of it? Imagine as you arrived this evening, if I was outside running around in circles and you said to Sachi, you said, what's that fat middle-aged man doing running in circles? He said, oh, it's our speaker, Rico. He's chasing the wind. And that's what he says. He says, what's the point of it? What's the story I'm in? Where does it all go? I don't know. After 30 years working in the West End, I've discovered that there is a West End cycle. People set their goals. They achieve them. They feel euphoria, but then there's emptiness. Goal, achievement, euphoria, emptiness. The author, Jack Higgins, was asked, what do you know at 60 that you wished you'd known at 16? And he said, I wished I'd known that when you get to the top, there is nothing there. So we're here today, Greenwich, Gypsy Moth, Francis Chichester, the first man to circumnavigate the world alone. When he came into Greenwich here, the Queen met him. He was knighted. And that night, he wrote in his diary, having sailed around the world and having been knighted by the Queen, he wrote in his diary, I felt myself like a drop of water dropping into the sand. What's been the point of all of it? It's all over modern autobiography. I mean, so, for example, Michael Caine, his autobiography is entitled, What's It All About? He finishes it by going, I don't know what it's all about. Bob Geldof, is that it? He entitles it that. He's at Live Aid. He's just raised millions for North Africa. And someone shouts out to him, is that it, Bob? And he says, it's a question I keep asking myself. So number one, death. Number two, meaning. The third issue that came out after my godfather was killed was that, as I was trying to work out what life was about, was that my godmother opened up his wallet and found a list of mistress's addresses. So it was discovered that there had been a double life. And my godmother was so upset about this, she decided there would be no funeral. She said, I'm not having people come to that funeral, a mistress come and be humiliated. So she said, there's no funeral. So his ashes were thrown over the side of his little boat with a bottle of bourbon. Now, my godfather had gone to the Olympics as a yachtsman, and he was my sort of childhood hero, and suddenly there's not even a funeral. But what I discovered there, ladies and gentlemen, and this is a big issue, is what do we do about selfishness? What do we do about the human condition? You see, there's the real and the ideal. And the trouble is, with all of us, if you're anything like me, there's a gap. What do you do about the gap? I discovered this because in 1981, the year before my godfather was killed, I'd kept this diary. Here it is. And I kept this diary night after night. Here it is. I kept it. And I did it because I thought I was such a great man. I owed it to the world, to you, to future generations, to record my life. So I did that age 15 each night. And I found out I was a total perk. It was the most extraordinary experience. So I'd write in the diary, wouldn't it be great if the starving were fed? But I'd ask my parents for a larger allowance. As you can see, I would eat it. I'd write in my diary, wouldn't it be wonderful if there was world peace? But I'd never lay aside the weapons of malice and sarcasm I used in my own self-defense. I had a beloved twin sister. And I remember thinking, I don't want my friends to do at parties what I want to do to my sister's friends. I'm just thinking, gosh, there's this gap. And it's there for all of us. Here's my favorite example of it. Lance Armstrong. Do you know the cyclist? this is his autobiography. It's not about the bike. And we now know that was true, Lance, wasn't it? It wasn't about the bike. Do you know, my favorite is the, after the drug scandal broke, the Australian lending library that moved this book from biography to fiction. Brilliant, isn't it? There's a gap. And look, on the 29th, 30th, with that little Christianity Explored course, you'll be going along. Years later, I read in the Bible, in Romans, Paul the Apostle, he summarizes what goes on in the human condition. What are we going to do about this? But Paul writes, I don't do the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. What's wrong with us? And it goes all the way down from the international to the national to the communal to the personal. So the statistic of the 20th century, ladies and gentlemen, as we're in a sort of military place here, is 165 million people died violently. So the 20th century had a twin towers a day in terms of human death, which was not natural. A twin towers a day. What do you do with that? What is wrong with us? Again, because we're here, I dug this out. Here's Winston Churchill, who was obviously would have visited here so many times in the war. But this is what he wrote about humanity. He wrote this towards the end of his life. Man in this moment of his history has emerged in greater supremacy over the forces of nature than has ever been dreamed of before. He has it in his power to solve quite easily the problem of his natural existence. He's conquered the wild beast. He's even conquered the insects and the microbe. There lies before him, if he wishes, a golden age of peace and prosperity. He has only to conquer his last and worst enemy, himself. So there I was, three issues I was facing. The death of my godfather, meaning, what's life about? It looked like with his life, he was on a ladder, and at the end of his life, he climbed up the ladder. It was leaning against the wrong wall. And lastly, selfishness. Now, I have to say, at that point, I didn't think the Christian faith was the answer. But I'd started going to a voluntary communion service between my school and the next door school. There was a little communion service. I'd go along. I have to tell you, the only reason I went is there was a very pretty girl who went called Emma Young. I never spoke to her. She was 4 years older than me. And I don't think she knows she's the reason I'm now ordained. But anyway, there you have it. I was one day, I was there waiting for her to walk up to communion. I'd gone along, and the speaker at the front said what was by far the most influential thing said to me in 10 years at school. He said this: who is this man who in the Sermon on the Mount says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and then as he's being murdered, as they're murdering him, cries out for his killers, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Now, I knew from my diary that I was a hypocrite. I said one thing and I did another. And you know, you could knock my socks off. First time I'd heard anything about Jesus that had just gone straight to my heart. It's like, this is extraordinary. How has he done this? He said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then as he was being murdered, he does it. How is that happening? And then I discovered, and this is the heart of the Christian faith. Again, if you're coming along today, can I say this just unequivocally to you? At the heart of the Christian faith is not a philosophy, it's a person. It's the person of Jesus. And we think he walks off the pages of Scripture. So again, if you open the Bible, you'll find there's this encounter with him. It's like it's got your name and address in it, the Scriptures. And I then found that Jesus hit head on those three things I was talking about. First of all, death. So I suddenly found that Jesus lived and he taught and he had a band of followers and he was tried in a Roman and Jewish court. He was sentenced to die. They strung him up on a cross. They put a spear through his side. They took him off the cross. They certify him as dead. And 3 days later, he's walking around again. Now, here's the issue. If he got through death himself, he can get me through. So that's what we're thinking. It's like this. It's as though he is the needle and he goes through the carpet, but he pulls me through too. So here I am holding my best mate from school's funeral card. And what this is saying is there is a moment where there's hope. In 2011, my mum died. She came to faith towards the end of her life. And I was in Basingstoke Hospital with her as she was dying on the 14th of October. So just last week, the anniversary of it. And I said to her as she was dying, I said goodbye. I said, I love you. And then the third thing I said was, I'll see you again. I'll see you again. And you can give me all the money in the world or the knowledge I'm in a story backed up by the certainty of the resurrection where there is the possibility of a day of reunion. What do you make of it? I mean, it's an amazing thing to think I can. So on Christmas Day, I read the passage I preached on at my father and mother's funerals. I preached on the same passage. And it's Jesus saying to the paralyzed girl, you'll see it, to the dead girl in Mark's gospel, Talitha cum, little girl, I say to you, get up. He has authority over death. What do you make of it? Christmas Day every year, I read that as I miss my parents. Because it says he got through death himself. He can get you through. He can get your loved ones through. So Sachi and I would say to you, in the face of death, please, would you put your hand into the hand of Christ before we have to take your funeral? Because it's a terrible job taking the funerals of people who haven't done that. This school friend of mine, we went through Mark's gospel over the 2 months before he died. But, you know, it's saying to people, will you put your hand into his hand before you die? Secondly, what about meaning? Well, I mean, what do we do with the meaning of life? And I wonder if you can have a look down. Do we see just verse 3? Do we see it again? Verse 3, everyone. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their life. Now, in terms of meaning, someone else who looked for meaning was this guy, Tolstoy. And he wrote this book, A Confession. And it was basically his autobiography. And in A Confession, he says, my whole life was a search for meaning. Basically, I just wanted to know what was worthwhile. He said, as a young soldier, I thought, rather like Solomon, it was wine, women, and song. He said, it was gratifying, but it left me empty. So he said, I then inherited my father's estates. I became one of the wealthiest men in all Russia. But still, although I could do great good with my wealth, it still left me empty. So then he says, I decided meaning was in greatness. Open brackets, he writes. It's one of the coolest lines in literature, actually, this. He writes, so I wrote War and Peace. So I wrote this book, and he said it was immediately regarded as a classic. Wherever I went, people saw me as a great man, but still I felt empty. So he says, then in 1867, I married and had 13 children. Open brackets. This for a period stopped me looking for the meaning of life. Can you imagine? 13 kids. But he said, as he saw his little boys, as he saw them playing around one day, he says, what meaning is my life that the inevitability of death doesn't destroy? One day they're going to be dust. What's the point of it? And then at the end of the book, he watches a peasant farmer on one of his farms, and he sees such joy in this man. And he walks up and he says, why are you like this? Your life is miserable, and yet you overflow with joy. And the man quoted to him a promise of Jesus, Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This promise of rest. And I have to say that that was my experience. I mean, trying to describe that, it's hard to do. Let me try and do that. Here we go. Are we ready? Have a bit of a break. Coming. Oh, and back. Chance to shine. Mind the flowers. Are we ready? Oh, oh, well done. And up we come. Oh, and back. Oh, oh, God. Do you know what? I once threw one of these at a rugby mate's wedding, and everyone just leaned away. And there was an 84-year-old woman called Mrs. Mott in a blue hat, and it hit her right on the head. And she went one way, and the hat went the other. I thought I'd killed her. Honestly, it was terrible. And they wrote to my vicar, and they said he threw this ball, he brained this old lady, in the sanctuary. And the vicar wrote back. My boss wrote back and said he's a very immature young man. Please pray for us as we train him. Brilliant answer, wasn't it? Okay, let's do it. Let's do it without the ball. Are you ready? And back. Are you ready? Can I say, if there's no ball, the game loses its meaning. Now, there's some of you here today, and you're going, Rico, you're talking about the Christian faith, but you're basically coming here to tell me to obey the rules. You're going to hit me with the Bible to obey the rules. Now, I think the rules in the Bible are great. So it says don't lie because God's a God of truth. It says don't commit adultery because he's faithful. It says don't steal because he's a giving God. The rules are foundations for my life, not fences. I love the rules. But can I say, it is a relationship where he is as central to life as a board is to a game. And can I dare to say this to you? I think we're going through the motions until we get this. Until we get it. He's the central, he's the meaning. And he sends his Holy Spirit to give us peace and joy. So the Christian life's hard. I'm not denying that. But there's such peace and joy as you find Jesus walks off the pages of Scripture. Could that be true? Could you investigate it? Let me finish now. Let me just close. The third problem I had was my diary. Here it is. And as I kept this diary, ladies and gentlemen, this is what happened. I began to be cornered by my conscience. And I began to see that it wasn't just that I was doing stuff that there was a gap between the real and the ideal, and my friends were. I began to see that I was offending God. So I started to believe that all the gifts of life were from him. Fun, friends, family, food, falling in love. Yet I was taking the gifts and ignoring the giver. And here's the issue. One day, God was going to say, Rico, I was meant to be as central to your life as a ball is to a game. So did you know me? And what about your sin? Was it forgiven? And furthermore, there will be a day, the Bible says, ladies and gentlemen, I make no excuse for this. There will be a day when judgment comes. So there will be a day of judgment. The Bible says that it's given to all men to die once, then judgment. The Bible says everything's uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, as we talk about judgment, can I say, I make no excuse for telling you that. I make no excuse for telling you there's a judgment day. Why? Because how I treat you and how you treat me and how we treat the world matters to God. It's great there's judgment. Look at what's wrong in the world. And furthermore, there'll be some people here. And the reason you can't go forward is that you have suffered greatly at other people's hands. And there has been no justice. And I'm saying there is a day of justice. But actually, what about me and all the thousands of times I've slapped God in the face? And then I realized that when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just a Galilean carpenter dying. I don't know what you think as you see the cross of Christ. Can I just tell you, it's not just a carpenter dying. Christians believe, now do come along to Christian Explored to investigate this. He died for us in our place for our wrongdoing. So it's like, here I am, here's my wrongdoing, here is Jesus dying on the cross. And the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each has gone his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the wrongdoing of us all. So all my diary gets laid onto Jesus, and I can now have a relationship with God. And so there is only one way to hell. There's only one way you get to hell. The only way you get to hell is you have to trample over the cross of Jesus. So Jesus blocks the way to hell. He says, don't go there. I'm paying in death and blood for you to be forgiven. But if we want to go there, we trample over his cross. But it's not just that he forgives me. What's amazing is I then found that I'm given another diary. Here it is, another one. And this is a new diary. And this is everything I've ever done wrong. And I wonder if you can see what it is now. Every page is blank. Rico Tice, The Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. Every page is blank because amazingly, I don't just get forgiven. I get given Christ's righteous life. So God says, Rico, as I see you, I don't see you. I see my son. You relate to me through what he's done, not what you do. If you get that, can I tell you, it's overwhelming. Victor Hugo said, life's greatest happiness is to be convinced you're loved. Years ago, I was playing rugby in Bristol against a club side called Dings Crusaders. And I arrived at the ground, I saw my opposite number. He was enormous. He was built like an outside toilet. I'm not kidding. You look at a bloke like that and you think, what does his mother look like? I mean, the bloke was vast. And he had a number three on his back, so I knew he'd be opposite me. And he wasn't really warming up at all. I looked quite a long way around. And he had a tiny baby boy in his arms. And I thought, well, maybe he's not playing. Maybe he's babysitting. Maybe his mother's playing. I didn't know. Just before kickoff, he handed this baby across. He walked onto the field. He ripped me limb from limb. Honestly, his chest, it was like a car in second gear. He was so strong. Half time, he goes straight back to the baby boy. Second half, comes back on. Throws me around like straw in the wind. As the final whistle goes, that little baby boy is back in his arms. There was no question who the father was. There was no question who the son was. I'd like to have seen anyone lay a finger on that little boy. It would have been amusing to behold the result. Now, here's the issue. Do you think God loved his son, Jesus Christ, any less than that? Yet he sent him to die so that you could be forgiven. So I close there. But what do you make of that? On why bother with the Christian faith? First of all, as I hold my best mate's funeral card, I'm saying to you, there is hope in the face of death. You can be in a story that doesn't end, that goes through death, and the proof is that Jesus did it himself. Secondly, when it comes to what's wrong, you get forgiven. And actually, amazingly, you don't just get forgiven. You get given the mechanism of reconciliation with others. The Bible says, bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances, forgive as the Lord forgave you. We can't forgive. We get so isolated. But if I get forgiven that much, then actually what happens is I start being able to forgive others. So I can say the two phrases key to married life. I'm sorry I was wrong. That's okay, I forgive you. Because it comes out of the cross. It's a wonderful liberty. And thirdly, could it be that he rose from the dead and actually can be with me now? What do you make of that? I think what we'd say is we'd love you to go along Tuesday the 29th, Wednesday the 30th, and investigate. And it may be that some of you are going, I need to do that. But others are going, do you know, I know this is true. I know it's true, and I've never acted on it. So here's a prayer for you to become a Christian now, if you're convinced it's true, and you know the goodness and truth of God. So here's a prayer. I'm going to say it at once. If it's right for you, why not echo it as I go through it a second time? But here it is. And again, if it's right for you, be great if you could echo it in your own heart after you've heard it and see what you make of it. So here it is. First time through, just to see if it's right for you. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you died on the cross so I could be forgiven my sin. Thank you that you rose again so that I could have hope in the face of death. I now turn away from all the Bible says is wrong and ask that you would, by your Spirit, come into my life as my Lord and Master. Amen. So that's it. I'll say it phrase by phrase now. And if it's right for you, why not echo it now in your own heart? Be a great day to get right with the God who made you. So here it is. I'll say it slowly. If it's not right for you, please hold on. We'd love you to come along to Christianity Explored. But for one or two, this will be the right thing. So here it is. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you died on the cross so I could be forgiven my sin. Thank you that you rose again so I could have hope in the face of death. I now turn away from all the Bible says is wrong and ask that you would, by your Spirit, come into my life as my Lord and Master. Amen. Brilliant. Well, if you've prayed that, perhaps have a word with me or with Sachi at the end. And I've got a booklet I'd love to give you. Thank you so much for listening.